Acts 21, and you see that right? Verses 17 to 40 tonight. I got through half of one verse on Sunday morning, and tonight we're going to knock out 24 verses. And so, anyway, we'll get through it, promise. Couple things to show you. Marty, I couldn't get my... There we go. There's the bowl. This bowl was bought in New York State in 2007 at a yard sale. The family that bought it, for reasons that you'll learn in a minute, wanted to remain anonymous, but they bought it at a yard sale for $3. They took it home. They put it on the mantle over their fireplace for 6 years. They got curious about the value of the bowl, thinking it may be valuable. It looked old. They took it to a number of appraisers, auction houses, and eventually those appraisers sent them to Sotheby's. I don't know how to say it. Famous auction antique dealers. Anyway, Sotheby's said, your bowl right there is worth $200,000. That's what they told them. And it was from the Northern Song Dynasty of ancient China. That bowl was 1,000 years old. And so that family, you know, I'm sure it was very tough, they decided to auction it off, thinking they would get $200,000 to $300,000 for it. It went to auction, and in 2013, it sold for $2.2 million. Incredible. Now, again, these stories are out there, right? Yard sale find ends up being worth, you know, $1,000, couple thousand dollars, $1 million. It's not very common. I mean, I go to yard sales and I actually overpay for things, but some people are, and I don't know if this family, they did remain anonymous for a lot of reasons, but I don't know if they thought it was valuable and purchased it or they just liked the way it looked, but a lot of people don't know the value of things. The sellers sometimes don't know the value. Certainly the people that are purchasing products don't always know the value, and that's important. You need to have an idea of what something or someone's value. Now, that kind of brings me to Paul, right? We've been with Paul, to get back to our outline for a second, we've been with Paul for some time now in the book of Acts. And what I would say to you, though we have followed Paul and though Paul has written a majority of the letters in the New Testament, I think we still underestimate the value of Paul and his ministry in the world. It's amazing the things that the Lord accomplished through Paul in his life. Clearly, I mean, not to make an idol out of Paul, he was a sinful man. He needed Christ. He was a persecutor of the church. But once God changed his life and saved him, Paul did some incredible things. And we've been able to learn from Paul. Now, we've learned how to live the Christian life. We've learned how to share the gospel. We've learned how to strengthen the church. We've learned how to live in the center of God's will. I mean, Paul is such an example of so many things related to the church, so many things related to the gospel, so many things that we can learn from. And we've been trying to go through the book of Acts, look at this history of the church, and try to learn from Paul. And it seems week after week he's been teaching us something over and over. Now, again, we've seen things in his life that aren't always the best example. We'll talk about one of those things tonight. But by and large, his work is so valuable in the church. The example he set, the way the Lord used him in the world. And so tonight's going to be no different. We're going to kind of learn from his life. And I've entitled this, Doing Ministry God's Way. And that's kind of a generic title. But what I want us to see in the verses in front of us tonight are four principles of how to do ministry. And this isn't just professional ministry. This isn't just pastoral ministry. Ministry in the sense of serving the church and serving the Lord. Ministry that you can participate in and should participate in. And there's principles that should guide us as we do ministry. There are truths that we need to understand as we engage in serving the Lord and His church. And so we got to kind of keep the pace going tonight. And so let's begin with principle number one, right? How do we do ministry God's way? What are some principles of ministry? Number one, biblical ministry brings joy. Look at verse 17, Acts 21. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now, to remind us of where we're at, right, we are at the very, very end of missionary trip number three. Right, Paul has been around the Mediterranean world. We have followed him all the way around. And now he finally arrives, in a sense, back home. Now, his sending church is up here in Antioch. From what we can tell, Paul never makes it back to Antioch after this third missionary journey. But in verse 17 of chapter 21, for all intents and purposes, missionary trip number 3 is done. Paul has made it to Jerusalem, right? And what we understand about Paul is that God picked the right man for the right job. Paul loved to go. He loved to strengthen churches. He loved to share the gospel. And we have followed him as he went by land, went by sea, as he walked, as he sailed. Paul has been active, serving the Lord around the world. But now he has come back home in a sense. He's back in Jerusalem in verse 17. And from here on out, through the end of the book of Acts, Paul is essentially going to be a man under arrest. He's going to be a man in chains. And we'll see that. Won't quite get there tonight, maybe a little bit, but it's really going to ramp up in the next few chapters. And so now Paul will no longer be able to roam freely. He really won't be under his own direction. But I want you to understand, his ministry doesn't end. His ministry's not stopping. Paul's going to have an incredible ministry, even though he's kind of going to be under arrest and in prison for years that we'll see in the book of Acts. Now, in verse 17, he gets back to Jerusalem, and we know that this has been on Paul's heart for some time. He wants to get to Jerusalem. He's been pushing to get back to Jerusalem in the book of Acts. And he wants to get back primarily because he has an offering for the church in Jerusalem. Let me show you a little bit more detail, right? We followed this path. Paul landed in Tyre, went down to Ptolemaea, Caesarea, and now in verse 17, he's arrived in Jerusalem, and his heart is full because he has a pocket full of money for the Jews, for the church in Jerusalem. Paul has encouraged the other churches around the Mediterranean world to give to the church in Jerusalem. And remember, the church in Jerusalem is made up mainly of former Jews, if not all of them are former Jews that have come to Christ. And because they come to Christ, their lives have been changed. They are pretty much ostracized from the Jewish community. And so this is a church that has a lot of people. We're going to see there's probably thousands of Christians in the church in Jerusalem. But though there's a lot of people, there's not a lot of money. And so Paul has collected an offering, and he is now going to deliver it to this church by hand. Now, you're not going to see that mentioned directly. In fact, it's not even really seen right here in verse 17, other than the fact that we see the brethren in the church at Jerusalem received Paul gladly. Now, remember, Paul's not by himself. He's got an entourage of people. He's got an entourage, actually, of Gentiles. That's the majority of the men with Paul. And so they all come in, and the church in Jerusalem receives them gladly. And so we assume part of that gladness and joy is this offering that Paul has brought to the church. But that's not the only joy. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "And the following day Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God." Paul is happy to get to Jerusalem because he's going to deliver an offering. Paul is also happy to get to Jerusalem to relate to the Jews that God is saving Gentiles. Now, they're aware of this. They've seen this. We've already seen this in the book of Acts. But it's amazing. Paul has brought visible proof now to the church in Jerusalem. He has men with him. Men from the churches in Macedonia, men from the churches in Achaia. They have come with Paul all the way back to Jerusalem. And Paul is relating to them, and he says, "Look here. This is what the Lord's been doing through my ministry around the world. God is saving Gentiles." And so Paul meets with the elders in the church at Jerusalem. He meets with James, who is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And along with Paul are a bunch of Gentiles. We know Luke's here, right? You see that right there. Verse 17, "when we arrived." Verse 18, "Paul went in with us." And so Luke's here with Paul. And we know Luke is a Gentile. Luke's not Jewish. And so he's here. And again, there's other men here. And so there's an encouragement that's coming to the church in Jerusalem that God is saving both Jews and Gentiles. And not only have they come with Paul to encourage the church in Jerusalem, these men and their churches have given to the church at Jerusalem. And so there's a great time of unity. 50 years ago, you would never imagine a Gentile coming to be with a Jew. But even worse than that, 50 years ago, you would have never imagined a Jew receiving a Gentile. I mean, it's just unheard of. And so now we're here, and Paul's journey, missionary trips are over, and there's great joy at what the Lord has done. And again, why is that? Why has that happened? Well, it's Christ, right? It's His gospel. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female in Christ. And so the gospel has brought peace between God and man, but it's also established peace between Jews and Gentiles. And there is great joy in Jerusalem as Paul enters with these men. And you have to love the end result, right? Verse 20. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. Right? That's the joy of ministry. That's the joy of doing ministry. The joy of doing ministry is not in the sense of a job well done on our part. The joy of ministry is seeing God work through us to accomplish His purposes. That's the joy of ministry. And there's great joy here in these, among these men. If you've ever been involved in a ministry, if the Lord has been gracious, there's probably been a time that you have said, you know what, only the Lord could have done this through this ministry, right? You've heard that. People say that. And that's a great reality of ministry. It supersedes human power. It's supernatural power at work in ministries. And that brings joy. It brings joy to those that God uses to accomplish His work in the world. And again, what do we see here? Paul's humble. Paul doesn't say, look what I did. And in fact, they don't worship Paul. They don't glorify Paul. Who do they glorify? They glorify the Lord and what He has done through Paul. All of it was a work of God. And when God allows us to be a part of what He is doing, there's always joy, and that joy always leads to what? Worship, right? Glorifying the Lord together. And this is good, right? We've seen Paul face some difficulties. It's good to see Paul having some delight, some joy in his life because of what the Lord has doing. However, that delight is kind of short-lived, and we'll see that in a minute. But for now, there is joy in doing ministry. It brings joy. The second principle of ministry done God's way is found in verse 20 down to verse 26. I call this biblical ministry requires submission. Biblical ministry requires submission. And so the elders receive Paul. James is there. He receives Paul. Everything's going good. But in the middle of verse 20, that kind of all comes to a halt because the church in Jerusalem has a problem. And so if you look at the very middle of verse 20, it simply says, and they said to him, this would be the elders in the church of Jerusalem saying this to Paul, quote, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Now what's going on here? Well, the elders in the church of Jerusalem say, look, we've got a lot of Jews here who have come to faith in Christ. They're real believers. They have put their faith in Christ. They're not putting their faith in their good works. But guess what? They're still a little zealous for the law. And what does that mean, they're zealous for the law? Well, there were Jews in Jerusalem who believed in Christ, who were truly saved, but they were still participating in some of the Jewish customs. They were participating in some of the Jewish festivals. There's still a lot of Jewishness left in them. And so that's what the elders in Jerusalem relate to Paul. Now, I want you to understand, this isn't a sin issue. This isn't sinful behavior. There's nothing sinful about the festivals of the Jews. There's nothing sinful about the customs. The sinful thing in terms of Judaism is thinking those things will make you right with God. That was the issue. It was never about the festivals. It was never about the customs. You can't be made right with God through the law. And these weren't those kind of people. They had come to faith in Christ. They were trusting in Christ, but they were still living a Jewish life. And when we've talked about this before, there's a certain transition in the book of Acts. Jewishness is becoming Christianity. That's what you see in the book of Acts. It's a breaking free from Judaism for the church, and it's a coming to Christ. And remember, they're still learning how to do church. They don't have the New Testament. They're still learning what it means to be a Christian. I mean, we're way beyond this, and we get it, and we have instruction, and we follow the instruction, But this group of people, they're trying to figure out what it means to be a Christian. And so this struggle is real. Remember, what did Paul do a few chapters back? He took a Nazarite vow, right, which was a Jewish custom. He took a Nazarite vow. We're going to see that again in a minute. We also saw Apollos. Apollos struggled. He knew about Jesus. He thought that Jesus was the Messiah, but he didn't know everything he needed to know. And so Aquila and Priscilla said, okay, Apollos, let's sit down and we're going to explain to you what's going on in the gospel. And that's very customary in this time in the book of Acts. Remember, all of Jewish society, especially in Jerusalem, is still dominated by Judaism. If you lived in Jerusalem, that was your way of life. Even if your faith was in Christ, even if you saw the emptiness of Judaism trying to get you to heaven that way, you were still surrounded by Judaism. And so your whole life is influenced. And so there's this need to break away, and it happens slowly. It doesn't happen overnight. And we talked about it. It's the same in people that come to Christ. They've left their life behind. They've repented, but guess what? There's a transition their life needs to happen. They got to move away from their life, their old self, and they got to move into their new nature. And the same is going on here even in Judaism. But here's the issue. The elders in Jerusalem say, guess what, Paul? Word's been circulating that you've been preaching against our customs, that you've been telling Jews to abandon, to not circumcise, to not follow the traditions of Moses. And so there is some animosity directed at Paul. Now, who's probably spreading this? We don't see it here, but it's probably the Judaizers. And if you're not familiar with the Judaizers, we met them when we went to the book of Galatians. The Judaizers said, guess what? If you want to come to Christ, you got to become Jewish first. You got to come to Jewishness, and then you can come to Christ. And again, that's a false gospel. And so these men were probably spreading some of these lies about Paul. And they're saying, look, this guy, I mean, he's telling Jews not to be Jews anymore. Now, was Paul preaching against the law of Moses? Absolutely he was, in the sense that you can't be saved through it. Paul was clearly teaching a true gospel of faith alone in Christ alone. But Paul had not condemned the observation of festivals and practices. I mean, he's even participating himself in some of these things. We know at least one that we saw in the book of Acts. And I think the issue is this: God is showing much grace to the Jews that have come to Christ. As long as their faith alone is in Christ alone, God is being gracious as they break away from their customs. Now, we haven't got there yet in the New Testament, but the central book in the New Testament that addresses this issue is the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is written to Jews who came to Christ but still tried to hold on to their Jewishness. That's what the whole book's about. That book hasn't been written yet. I mean, in this day and age, Hebrews is going to be written. But there's still a lot of grace exercised by the Lord as the New Testament is being written, as the church is becoming the church and learning how to act as the church in the world. And so we see an allowance by God, in a sense, God showing grace. Now, guess what God's eventually going to do? He's eventually going to wipe out all of Judaism, right? 70 AD, it's all going to be gone. There's not going to be no festivals. There's going to be no customs. I mean, eventually God's going to send the Romans in, and all of Judaism is going to be gone. But for now, there's a lot of grace, and I think you see it being exercised here. And so the leaders in the church at Jerusalem have a plan. Okay, Paul, we need your help, and we want you to do something for us, and here's the object of it. We want you to kind of make some peace and show some unity. We want you to show that you're still not completely anti-Jewish. And so here's their plan, verse 22. I'll read down to verse 26. They say, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we will tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. That's a Nazarite vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purified himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And so here's the simple plan, right? We got four men who made a Nazarite vow. Okay, and they need to go in, and remember, just to kind of review Nazirite vow. What was a Nazirite vow? It was a vow taken where a man would dedicate himself to the Lord for a given period of time. 30 days, 60 days, 90 days, what we can tell. Some were lifelong Nazirites. John the Baptist, lifelong Nazirite. Samson, lifelong Nazirite. Samuel, lifelong Nazirite. They didn't devote themselves to the Lord. Samuel's mother devoted him to the Lord, right? And so there's this picture, though, of a Nazirite vow being a time of complete dedication to the Lord. They would abstain from strong drink. That was symbolic of, look, the fun is not going to happen in my life for 30 to 60 or 90 days. I'm going to be serious in my walk with the Lord. And so this was instituted in the book of Numbers. And part of the Nazirite vow was don't cut your hair. A man with long hair was clearly out of place, but it was a sign to all the community that this man was under a vow to the Lord. And so they had four men right there in Jerusalem, and we assume, and I think we're right to assume, they're Christians. I mean, Paul did a Nazirite vow, and so I think these fellows are Christians, but again, they're kind of stuck a little bit in Judaism. And so the plan is, look, the elders say, Paul, take these men, shave their heads, and you have to take the hair to the temple, remember, and you have to sacrifice animals with your hair to the Lord. That's how the Nazirite vow was over. And they say, Paul, you pay for it. Again, it's a show of solidarity. It's the elder saying, Paul, this will help, right? Because it's going to cost you something to do this. And so that's their plan. And again, Paul is familiar with this. He's taken a vow probably 2 years ago from in this time in the book of Acts. And so Paul is asked to do this. And again, I want to be clear here. This is nothing sinful. May not be the wisest thing to do, but there's nothing sinful here. It's always good to dedicate yourself to the Lord. It doesn't matter if you take a Nazirite vow or not take a Nazirite vow. It's good to dedicate yourself to the Lord. There's nothing sinful in that. God's not angered by people who say, you know what, Lord, I really want to commit my ways to you, and I really want to show how dedicated I am to you. God's not angered by that. And also, God has sympathy for his people. I think, you know, the book of Hebrews is going to talk about Christ. And what is true about Christ? Christ sympathizes with our weaknesses. And I think he sympathizes with this transition that was going on in the book of Acts. Paul, I mean, these men are struggling to break away from Judaism. And so Paul simply agrees to do what the elders ask him to do. Verse 26, right? Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each of them. And again, here is Paul. I would suggest and say this is Paul, in a sense, being all things to all men for the sake of winning some to the Lord, right? This is something that Paul is going to write about, the Lord is going to talk to him about, give to him. It's the idea of, you know, just being all things to all men. And I think that's important to understand that there's a time in our lives where it may not be the wisest choice, but we're going to be all things to all men in the hopes of winning others to Christ. Now, that being said, let me put a big asterisk up here and a big star. That principle can be taken way too far. You don't become a drunk to win the drunks to Christ, right? You don't become an adulterer to win the adulterers to Christ, right? We become all things to all men, but we stop at the what? The point of sin. We're not going to be sinful to win all things to be all things to all people. But I think there's a sense in which, you know, we're going to try to win people to Christ. And to the Jews, Paul was a Jew. To the Gentiles, Paul's a Gentile. And this is the nature of his life. And I think what you see right here is a great point of accommodation. Paul is trying to be sensitive. He's not sinning here. He understands that he wants more Jews won to the gospel. And so if this is what the elders direct him to do, Paul is willing to do it. And I think this is really the main principle of this whole section. What do you see here in Paul's life? Again, to get back to our outline, biblical ministry requires submission, right? Paul submits to the elders in Jerusalem. Now, understand, who is Paul? Paul has authority given to him by Christ, right? He's an apostle. I mean, he has authority given to him by Christ, but when Paul goes before the local church in Jerusalem and they say, here's our idea, what does Paul do? He submits to the elders. What a great example, right? This is a great picture of what it means to be a believer. These elders, right, they're spiritually mature men. These elders understand the gospel. They understand the culture. They're not trying to lead anyone astray. They're trying to promote peace. They're trying to promote unity. And if they're not asking Paul to sin, and they're not, called us to submit. Talked about Hebrews 13, 17. What does Hebrews 13, 17 say? Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. This is Paul, right? Has authority, and yet he submits to the authority of the elders of the local church. And remember, these aren't the apostles here. The only apostle here is James. All the other apostles are out doing ministry. You just have elders here, and yet Paul submits to their plan. And again, this is the practice of the Christian, right? This is the Christian life, submitting to the authority of the elders of the local church. The church isn't a free-for-all. I mean, there's an order to the church. What's the church? We're under the authority of Christ, and we're under the men that God has put in charge of the local church. I mean, that's the structure of the church in the New Testament. And Paul here models that. Paul's going to write about that. Again, that hasn't been really written about and established yet, even in the time Paul's living. But, in the time that this is going on, and yet Paul is practicing this in his life. All ministry in local church should be done under the supervision of the elders of the church, the spiritually mature men of the church. That's what Scripture teaches. And that's what we see in Paul's life here. And that's very, very important. Look, when I first came here, you know what I did? I met with the deacons of this church. You know what I told them? Tell me about the people. What do you think they need? What's going to serve them best, right? There's a sense in which I'm submitting to, and I do it to this day. We still talk, and they have more insight into this flock. Some of them have been going here their whole life. Who am I to come in and say, you know what, here's what's best? And so there's a sense in which there's mutual submission even among the leadership in the church. And this is a healthy practice in the church. It's churches that where you have a tug of war in leadership and you have a tug of war from top to bottom. Those churches are just, it becomes a free-for-all and nobody knows who's in charge or who's calling the shots or nothing. Look, the leadership of the church falls into the hands of those who are spiritually mature that God has enabled to lead that church. And that's a practice we see here in Paul's life. Though he had much authority, he submitted to the elders' plan. Now, the next principle takes us to verse 27. Paul is in Jerusalem. He is joyful for what the Lord is doing there. He is submissive. But Jerusalem's also going to bring Paul some pain, right? Verse 27 to verse 30, biblical ministry creates anger. Biblical ministry creates anger. Look at verse 27. When the 7 days, that would be the 7 days for the purification ceremony, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, now we're talking about unbelieving Jews here, these aren't former Jews who are Christians, these are unbelieving Jews. The Jews from Asia, upon seeing Paul in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law, and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." And so Paul has to go to the temple as part of the purification ceremony for those four men. And while he's in the temple, he is spotted by a group of unbelieving Jews. These are Jews from Asia. Now, Paul is spent 3 years in Ephesus. Where is Ephesus? It's pretty much the main city in Asia. And while Paul was in Ephesus, what happened? Paul actually taught in the school of Tyrannus, and the Bible says all of Asia heard the gospel. And so, in a sense, every Jew in Asia knows Paul and is mad at Paul. And so they're in the temple. Now, why are they in the temple? Well, again, it's most likely Pentecost. 50 days after Passover was Pentecost, late May, early June, Jews from all over the world came to Jerusalem. They descended upon Jerusalem. And so they're most likely there because it's Pentecost. And while they're there, they notice Paul. And they're not fans of Paul. And they kind of join in the chorus against Paul. He's teaching against the Jews. He's teaching against the temple. And again, what they do, they supposed, man, I tell you what, so much trouble comes when people suppose, right? They supposed that Paul had taken Trophimus, a Gentile, into the temple. Again, assumptions get a lot of people in trouble. But this is the charge against Paul. He's not only preaching against us, he's defiling the temple. And so the whole city goes into an uproar, and what do? They grab Paul, and they drag him out of the temple, and they close the doors. Now, this is nothing new from Paul. Paul has been drugged all over the Mediterranean world. Every time he goes into a town, he goes into the synagogue, they drag him out, if he's lucky, right? They throw him in jail. And now he's in Jerusalem, a city that he loves. And yet, while he is here, he is drugged out of the temple. And again, this is not news to Paul. Paul expected this. Why did Paul expect this? The Holy Spirit told Paul, you go there, you're going to end up in chains. And so Paul has probably been expecting this for some time. But what's the principle here? It's a principle we've talked about numerous times already in the book of Acts, but I'll repeat it once again. If you preach the truth, you upset the traditions of men, right? If you preach the truth, you upset the traditions of men. These people love their traditions. They love their law. They love their temple. They love their customs. They love their ways. And now they see Paul as opposing all that they think is true. And so what do? They're angry at Paul. And this is always the norm. Preach the word, find trouble. In fact, you will find the anger of those who refuse to believe or refuse to change their beliefs about the truth. That's what always happens. Biblical ministry always provokes those who refuse to acknowledge the truth. One pastor put it this way. He said, it's always easier for people to get angry than to receive correction. Man, that's a mouthful, and that's absolutely true. It is always easier for people to get angry than to receive correction. And man, Paul's ministry has been about this his whole life. He has come along with the truth of God, and everywhere he goes, instead of people being taught and listening, what is the majority reaction? Kill Paul. We don't like Paul. The truth is not making inroads with people, and when it upsets their customs, they go after the messenger. I mean, we've seen this. What happened in Ephesus? Paul preached the truth, stoned. It happened in Thessalonica. Paul preached the truth, beat. It happens now in Jerusalem. It happens in churches today. You go in, you upset traditions, guess what? Kill the messenger, right? We don't like the message, so end the messenger. This is the nature of people's reactions to truth that stands opposed to what they have been taught or what they believe. And look, Paul's not shocked. I mean, this is his life. This is his ministry. And what does Paul say? My life is of no account to me. My life is meant to fulfill the ministry that God has given me. That's why he's in Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem to preach truth. And that truth has now put him almost in chains. It's about to come. And that's the norm for biblical ministry. I don't need to tell you, church. Stand up, do it by Scripture, and find wrath. That's 1 + 1 = 2 in biblical ministry. If you don't want wrath, twist the truth. Ignore the truth. Succumb and compromise to the traditions of other people, and guess what? You'll get peace. But the worst thing is nobody gets truth. Paul doesn't do that, and it leads to trouble in his life. Now, finally, let's end with some good news tonight. This is a long section. I got to read it all, but the last principle is that biblical ministry rests in God's sovereignty. Biblical ministry rests in God's sovereignty. Y'all follow along. We'll go from verse 31 all the way down to verse 40. It's simply a nice little narrative of what happens and how God rescues Paul from the mob. Verse 31, while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once, he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. But Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, and that's how the chapter ends. I have to wait the next week to figure out what he says. It's going to be great. But let me just simply offer a few thoughts about what happened here. The crowd's sin was actually used against them. The uproar that they made, the mob violence, it brought the attention to the Romans, who clearly didn't want to riot in Jerusalem. I mean, if the Jews had just simply went up to Paul, grabbed him quietly, and killed him, there wouldn't have been any issue here. Life would have been over, ministry done. But because the crowd is filled with sin, filled with violence, word gets back to the Romans that there's trouble in Jerusalem. They would be on guard anytime a major festival happened in Jerusalem. There were extra soldiers in the city. That would be true at Passover, be true at Pentecost, be true in fall at the Festival of Booths. Nothing got out of hand under Roman control. And so the Romans show up. They try to figure out what's going on. Have we seen this already? But what does the mob do? They don't even know why they're there, probably, right? It's just a mob. It doesn't matter. Nobody can tell them what's going on. And so they ask Paul, you know, what is happening. They have to carry Paul away from the barracks so they can probably speak to him because the mob's trying to grab him and kill him. And eventually Paul comes to them, and they said, well, you're not Egyptian because you speak Greek, and so you must not be the person we thought you were, so tell us who you are. And Paul just simply says, let me speak to the crowd. And again, we'll get to see that next week. But let me simply draw one principle. You've heard it before. You've seen it before. You've seen it in your life before. But the simple picture of all those verses is that God protects those who minister by his word. God provides protection, right? Again, Romans 8:28 fleshed out in the Bible. God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now again, this doesn't mean that God has saved everyone. But let's just say they got a hold of Paul, they did kill him. That would work out for better good. You know why? Because Paul would be with the Lord. That's the better good. But God worked out good on earth for Paul. He saved his life through the Romans. And Paul is now going to be able to speak to the entire crowd. He would have never gotten this chance if he had walked into the temple and said, hey, you know what? I got something to say to y'all. But now the Romans are going to make sure he gets to say something to the entire crowd. And again, Paul is going to be in chains, but man, when we follow the book of Acts all the way to the end, because of what happened here, Paul is going to speak to some of the most influential people in the entire world. And there, as again, what is God doing? Working all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Even an arrest, even chains, are going to be good for Paul. And what a great example for us, right? Be faithful, do things right, do things by Scripture, preach truth, live truth, and God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He is in control. And again, God simply saved Paul by the Romans. That's really amazing. Not the first time that's happened. Now, let me give you a few thoughts, and then you have to come back next week, see how it goes. And actually, I'm going to give you a few questions. To leave you tonight. Number one, do you know the joy of seeing God at work through your ministry to others? I'll just simply say, there is great joy in seeing God take our meager efforts, our meager talents, and use them for incredible outcomes. Well, look, there's pain in ministry. Everybody gets that. There's going to be criticism. There's going to be whatever. That's coming. That's expected. But man, there is great joy. The joy is greater than the criticism. To see God use our pitiful talents, our pitiful minds to accomplish his work and bless others, that's the joy of ministry. Number two, are you serving under the leadership and authority of others? There's a lot of people in the church today, not in this church, but in the church worldwide, that are just what I call lone wolf Christians. They come up with an idea to do ministry. They don't consult with nobody. They just simply go for it. And man, that's dangerous. That is so dangerous. So many people doing that today. Look, the Lord established the church for a number of reasons. But one of the reasons is to provide accountability to Christians. There ought to be oversight in your life, especially as you seek to serve the Lord. And I cannot encourage you enough, folks who don't consult with church leadership and seek input and wisdom from the elders of the church are not following what Scripture teaches. They're out on their own and they're looking for trouble. Paul had authority from the Lord, and yet he still submitted to the authority of the elders in Jerusalem. Number three, And again, a very cliche question, a very normal question, probably one you've heard 100 times, but can't get away from it. Do you trust the Lord to care for your ministry in the face of adversity? Look, the challenge in this, and look, here's always the challenge. I've seen it happen in people's lives, happen in my life. People decide, you know what, I'm going to serve the Lord, I'm going to do something for the Lord. They step out, they serve, they put their face out and their efforts out, and immediately, criticism, right? What are you doing? What were you thinking? And there's a choice right then and there, right? And did I do this? And this is what went through my mind. And did I do this for the right reasons? Am I motivated for anything sinful, right? I ask people around me, hey, tell me what you think about this. But a lot of people, you know what they do? They go back into their shell and never serve again. They're going to live their life in their shell. It's comfortable in there. There's nobody knocking on their door. There's nobody talking about them. Don't have to see criticism. Just come to church, hide behind the people there, leave church, and never do nothing. I understand that. I've seen people like that. I've seen people struggle for years to get out on their own to do something. I've seen the joy of them doing ministry. They face the criticism, oftentimes from sources they shouldn't, but they do, and then they go back in their shell and never return. I'm going to tell you, look, here's the issue. I face it all the time. Are you going to trust God's sovereignty, or are you going to trust your own wisdom? That's the issue, right? Can you serve the Lord, trust that He will care for you, do it the right way, and understand that God's going to work everything out for good to those who love Him or are called according to His purpose? That's a challenge in ministry. It happens all the time. Look, here's the life of Paul. Everywhere Paul went, bam, criticism, right? Everywhere he went, that's his life. What did Paul do? Get up, keep going. They're going to put you in chains in Jerusalem, Paul. Nah, my life's nothing to me. Let them put me in chains. I'll have a prison ministry. And that's exactly what he ends up with. And we'll get to see that in the book of Acts. Let me pray for us tonight. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for the life of Paul. Though he is just a man, Lord, he is a man that you use mightily in the world.